All right, praise the Lord. It's good to see you. Good to see you this morning. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Pastor Andrew, and I'm the pastor of the church. So I'm really delighted to be able to preach the Word of God to you. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. We're going to look at John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. And the title of today's message, we're in the fourth part of this series called Promises, Eyewitness Promises. And the title for today's sermon is called Never Alone. And as we go into this and as you look at this, I want to actually talk about something that you might find a little bit depressing or morbid. And that's the topic of wills and testaments. Like something that you write for when you die, like, who gets what you're supposed to do with the body, all this stuff. And the first time that this was ever, I was ever confronted with a will and a testimony, and it kind of freaked me out, was when my parents talked to me and my sister, and they're like, well, you know what, we bought a grave plot for us. You guys want to see it? We're like, not really. And then they said, you know, we wrote a will. And in the will, this is what it says, blah, blah, blah. This is what you're supposed to do with, you know, with our bodies when we die. And we're like, please, Mom and Dad, do not talk to us about this, all right? I know that it's important, but come on. You have many, many years to live. And so please, let's not talk about this, right? So we had a little bit of a panic attack, but I was okay. Now, the second time that I experienced this was actually when our first child was born, when Emmanuel was born. Soon after that, you know, I had been reading on some stuff, and people have been talking to us. They're like, you know what, you and Nikki should really make sure that you have a will, because you want to make sure stuff like, it's not like we have a lot of possessions, so that's not really the issue. But you know, who will take care of your children if you were to pass away? And so we're like, oh man, that's really sad, right? And so me and my wife, we were, you know, kind of like panicky, and at the same time we were debating, like, who should take care of our kids? Like, which of our siblings, I think our parents are going to be too old for this, right? And so which of our siblings are going to be able to take care of our kids? I mean, one of our siblings already has like four of their own. They're not going to be able to take care of, you know, how many more kids that we have, and what's going to happen? And kind of got us freaked out a little bit again. Here in John 14, verses 15 through 31, we see here that Jesus is kind of sharing his will. He's sharing his last testament, his last hopes and desires for his disciples in their final conversation with them. This final conversation is often called the farewell discourse, and it's really a time where Jesus is talking heart to heart with his disciples, and he's really sharing with them to encourage them, to speak truth into them, to make sure that they have the right stuff before he leaves, the right stuff to be faithful, the right stuff to remain true to what Jesus would have for them. And so this is a really intimate, special moment between him and his disciples. But it's also kind of a moment where the disciples are freaking out as well, okay? I'm going to share through this passage, I'm going to share through the five promises that Jesus gave to his disciples from this passage. So, hopefully you've already gotten to John chapter 14. We're going to read verses 15 through 17 first. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17 first. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Before I get into the promises, I want to mention something that's a thread that runs throughout this passage. And it's the idea that Jesus says here, if you love me, you will obey, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said this three times, and whenever you're studying the Bible and you notice that something is repeated, it means that it's important. And as Jesus is repeating this three times to his disciples, we realize that this is an important message that he's trying to get across to his disciples. You see, what he's trying to say here is that there's two things. Obedience really is an expression of one's love for Jesus. Let me say that again. Obedience is really one's primary expression of love for Jesus. I know that many times people will say this, and I'm gonna be borderline offensive to you this morning, maybe a couple times, but this is one of those times. I meet many people who say, "Yeah, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I became a Christian, I've been in a Christian family, and all these things." And yet, in their lives, there's no indication of obedience whatsoever in their lives. They do whatever they want. They go on living and sinning in whatever way. They live totally unyielded to God's will for them. And what Jesus says in the Bible is, hey, if you don't obey me, then you don't really love me. That's just a bunch of hot air. That's what Jesus says. So what does it show if you do not obey Jesus? It means that you don't really love him. It means that you don't really love him. Plain and simple, you just don't love Jesus. In fact, I think this is one of the big differences in the gospel, between the gospel and legalism or religion. Okay? Religion is this. Religion is you're trying so hard to gain God's approval. Okay? What the gospel is this. The gospel is Jesus changes you. He changes you from the inside. He changes you by his love for you. And as he changes you, now what you want to do, because he loves you and because you want to love him back, is you want to obey his very commands. And the orientation of your life changes. You see, religion says this. Religion says, I have to obey, but I don't want to obey. God says obey, but I don't want to obey, so I'm not going to obey. Or I'm going to look like I obey. The gospel is, Jesus has changed me on the inside, and now I will obey. Another thing about love and obedience is love is the primary motive for obedience. Love is the primary motive for obedience. I think about my children, and hopefully, I think right now they're at a really innocent age, but let's say as they get older, they get a little bit smarter, they get a little bit more sinful, and they know how to manipulate things, right? And so let's say that, you know, they're like, well, they try to do all this stuff they want to get stuff from me. So they're going to do all that they can to do all the right things. And as they try to do all the right things, they're not doing it because they love me and because they love their mom. They're doing it because they want to get something, right? They want to get a little bit more TV time. They want to get a little bit more iPad time. They want to play a little bit more outside. They want to wake up a little earlier, which is crazy to me, but that's what they want to do. And I would say, if their motivation is not out of love, then, you know, it's for themselves. It's selfish, right? Now, let's say they have an epiphany. They realize, wow, my mom and my dad, this usually happens when you get older, right? I think many of you now, as you are now maybe university students or beyond, you definitely understand this. You definitely understand a little bit more about your parents, where before you're like, ah, I'm just going to do stuff because I want to get stuff from my parents, right? But now you're like, well, I understand how much my parents care for me. No matter how flawed it might have been, and no matter how flawed it might have been executed, they still love me. And so that's why now I want to honor them. I want to make sure that I do my very best. I want to make sure that I uphold their name. I want to make sure that I do what they would want me to do. When my children get older, what I would want them to do in a situation, let's say my son is in a situation where he's alone with a girl, I hope that my son knows my heart and he would say, you know what? Because I love my mom and dad and I want to honor their heart's desire. And their heart's desire for me is to live with purity, to not take advantage of other people. Then I hope that that would be their motive to do what's right in that situation. You see, love is the primary motive for obedience. Now let's get into this. The first promise is that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to help his disciples obey. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to help his disciples obey. So now here we go. As Jesus says, you know what you got to do? If you really love me, then you're going to obey what I say. You're going to obey and keep my commandments. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He says this, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to provide a helper as my provision for you to live in obedience and love for me. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' provision for his disciples to live in obedience and love for him. That word helper is a very important, and this is one of the things, is we have to have our biblical categories when we think about God. We think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. When we think about the Holy Spirit, we must think about him as a helper, as Jesus said here. A helper is one called or sent to assist another, an advocate, one who pleads the cause of another. So we see that Jesus says that, you know what, I'm going to give this helper, I'm going to give this advocate, I'm going to give this one who's sent to assist you, I'm going to send him so that when it's in those moments where you need to obey me, I'm going to help you with that. And I'm going to give you the very best help that I can give, which is myself, the Holy Spirit. Can you believe that? That in those moments when you are tempted, those moments of weakness, those moments where you feel like you want to, every fiber of your being wants to rebel or wants to act according to your flesh, that you have God helping you to obey. In fact, he says, this is another helper, another advocate. If you remember last week, who was the first advocate? Jesus, right? Jesus is the first advocate. The Holy Spirit is our second advocate. What he also says is true believers have the Holy Spirit living inside them. True believers have the Holy Spirit, have the Spirit of truth living inside them. What he goes on to say is, Jesus goes on to say that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because they are blinded in deception and dead in their sins. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says this, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, in this world, the problem that non-believers have is not just an intellectual problem. It's not just an emotional problem. What it is primarily is it is a spiritual problem. They are living in deception. They are living as a slave to sin. That's why our evangelism, I'm going to give you two evangelism tips here, okay? As you're, you know, as we're trying to mobilize you as a church to be witnesses and to testify to who Jesus is this. You cannot convince somebody into salvation. All right? You cannot convince, persuade, debate somebody into heaven. What we're supposed to do is just proclaim. What we're supposed to do is just share who Jesus is. And what God does, what the Holy Spirit does, is He opens blind eyes. He gives life to dead hearts. That's God's job. For many of us, you might think, "Woo, and then I'm off the hook." No, you're not, all right? What this should lead us to is more bold and confident proclamation of the gospel. Because as we confidently share the gospel, we know that it's not us, it's not our poor presentation, because I know many of us will say, "Well, I don't think I can share the gospel very well." Well, that's okay. You know why? Because as you share the gospel, no matter how poorly and how flawed you do so, it's going to be God who saves people. It's going to be God who opens up the blind eyes. Here's another implication of this. I really believe that the mark of genuine salvation, and I'm going to be pretty bold about saying this, one of the key marks of the Holy Spirit working inside of a person, one clear mark of the Holy Spirit doing a work inside of a church, is when people are convicted of their sin and they actively choose not to live in darkness anymore. And so they confess that sin not only to God, but they confess that sin to others. That's a mark of somebody who is truly saved. They know what Jesus has done for them, and they choose not to live in darkness anymore. They choose to live in the Spirit of truth. And as they live under the Spirit of truth, they will willingly confess their sins to others. When I hear stories of revivals, old stories as well as contemporary stories, this is what you hear. You hear people cut to the heart by their sins and openly confessing, whether it's publicly or privately. What I'm praying for us, church, is there will be that kind of move of the Spirit of truth in our church that will be cut to the heart by our sins. And we will choose to confess those sins and bring those things to the light. Let's read verses 18 through 20. 18 through 20. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Jesus promised here, his second promise, is that Jesus promised that he would always be with his disciples. Jesus promised that he would always be with his disciples. Jesus reassured his disciples that they would not be left as orphans. They would not be left alone without a father. And when he said, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, Jesus was referring here to his imminent crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. You see, this would be a time where, after a while, no one would see him, because he'd be on the cross, he'd be buried, and 3 days later, he wouldn't show himself to everybody, he would only show himself to a limited group of people, after his resurrection, and then after his ascension, no one would see him any longer. Because Jesus will be risen and will be alive after his crucifixion, his disciples, what Jesus says is that his disciples can have life in him. Now, I want to situate ourselves on this next phrase here that he says. It sounds a little bit confusing, but I want to unpack it a little bit.
It says, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What does this mean? What does this mean? The same kind of oneness that God the Father and God the Son have, so that means I am in my Father. And we talked a lot about this, the Trinity, right? We talked that God the Father, God the Son, they're co-eternal, co-divine, right? They have the same essence, right? They're both God. Their status is the same, although they have different roles, and even though they're different persons, okay? God the Son and God the Father, they are one. And then he says, that same kind of oneness, a similar kind of oneness, can be a reality between between believers and Jesus himself. That's what why he says, I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So that means that believers can be one with Jesus in a similar way. Not exactly the same way, but in a similar way. One, what does one mean? I did a long time ago, I don't know if you remember this, for those of you who might have been here. We talked about marriage, and we talked about how oneness in marriage is about intimacy and identity and intention. I think back then I used the word purpose. But that's what oneness really is. It means that you're one in your intimacy with one another, your relationship with each other, that you are really that close with that other person, that they know your thoughts, that they know your intentions, they know what you know, they know, okay? And maybe as an example, this past week I went grocery shopping, and, you know, my wife, I'm just the delivery boy, right? My wife sends me the list on my phone, and I just go to the store and I pick out whatever she wants me to get. I usually don't get anything more except maybe some junk food that I might want to get, but that's pretty much all I do. I just get whatever she asks me to get. But this past week, she sent me there was maybe a lag, or she had forgotten to send it to me, and until I was already in the store. So I was already in the store, and so I just started guessing what she might want, right? And it was awesome. Like, I was almost spot on with everything. And I was like, yes, my wife and I, we are one. We are intimate, okay? Because I knew that she needed 3 cans of tuna. I didn't know exactly how many eggs we needed, but I knew that we needed some of this stuff, almost to the T. And some stuff that she didn't even know we needed, I knew that we needed, all right? But not just intimacy, but identity, oneness of identity. Oneness of identity is they're one, right? It's no longer just me and then myself, that's it. It's us, right? When you get married, you have to get used to saying that. It's not just me and my house, it's our house, right? It's not my car, it's our car. And one in intention. That you have the same purpose, you have the same desires, you have the same goals. So, when you are one with Jesus, that means you are one in intimacy. That means you are one in identity. That means that you are one in intention. And this is an objective reality, is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, and you are his follower, that means you are one with Jesus. You are one with Jesus. Now, I know that many of us, we don't feel one like we're one with Jesus, right? We don't feel like it. We don't really act like it. And the reason why is we got to work on it a little bit, right? We have to work on it, not because it's not true and then we have to somehow earn this oneness, okay? That's not what I'm saying. We have to work on it because we're not used to living. We're not used to living like we're one with Jesus. We're used to living single. Let me give you an example. When my wife first got married, see, it wasn't as great. I had a lot of down moments. Like last week at the grocery store was a high. Okay, that was a high point. But there was especially my first year of our marriage. Okay, I was so used to. I got married when I was 31 years old. And so for 31 years of my life, I was used to life as a single, okay? And so especially in my 20s, I did whatever I wanted, okay? I slept in the church office, you know. I just ate whatever I wanted to eat. I made plans however I wanted to make plans. And that first year of our marriage, I still functioned that same way. And so I was making decisions about ministry and about missions projects and about all these things that it affected her, okay? But I didn't run any of it past her, right? And so, like, she wouldn't know what's going on with ministry, our ministry schedule and all this stuff. And then she'd be like, wait, you have this thing going on. And it just was driving her crazy. And it caused a lot of problems in that first year of marriage. It wasn't that we were married, right? But I had to still work on it a little bit because I was still used to living as a single, right? And for many of us, we're still used to living on our own. And so we have to work on being one with Jesus. And it takes some work. It takes it takes spending time with Jesus to get to know his heart, to be one in intention with him. It takes some time to be close with him and to learn what intimacy means. It takes some time. It takes some change of our minds to understand our identity in Jesus Christ. So you see, Jesus says, "You are in me, and I am in you, and we are one." Let's take a look at verses 21 through 24. Excuse me. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Third promise, Jesus promised that as his disciples obeyed him, they would know him more and more. Verse 21, let me just read that again. "I will love him and manifest myself in him." Remember, the mark of someone who is reborn, someone who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ, according to what the Old Testament said about the New Covenant, it says this: God's law is now in his heart, and he carries out the law of the heart of the law with his life. So this is not a new idea. This was an idea that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus repeats it here now for the second and third time, that if you love me, you will keep my commands. It's not conditional love that the Father shows. Perhaps the sentence can be better understood as, and whoever loves me will be loved from my Father. You see, when we love and obey Jesus, what he promised would happen is the reality and truth of Jesus would become further strengthened in us. It will be further reinforced that, yeah, Jesus is the truth. Yes, Jesus is the way. Yes, Jesus is the life. And I'm going to follow him until my dying day. It is a positive, self-feeding, self-building cycle of faith-building. Love begets obedience, which begets more love and manifestation of the truth of Jesus, which begets more obedience, which begets more love and manifestation of Jesus' truth. You see the cycle here? When you obey, what that will show is that Jesus is the truth. What that will reinforce and strengthen in your life is that you want to love him because he's so worthy to be loved. And as you love him more and as you're convinced that he's the truth, then you'll want to obey him. And the next time, or the more after you obey him, the more you're going to want to love him and know and experience the manifestation of the truth of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's called sanctification. Right? Sanctification. That's the inner process of sanctification. That's what happens when Jesus becomes more and more a part of your life.
What Jesus says is those who experience this will enjoy more and more close fellowship with God.
You're going to become closer with Jesus. You're going to love him a little bit more than you did last year. You're going to want to obey him a little bit more than you did last year.
Maybe you can think about that as you think about situations in which it's hard to obey. And in those situations, maybe you're tempted. Maybe you're tempted by your girlfriend or you're tempted by your boyfriend. And you're saying, "No, you know what? I wanna love Jesus more than this." And as you do so, you're gonna see how Jesus is really the truth and is the best way to live. And as Jesus is the best way to live and he's the truth and you if he really is worthy of your love, that next time that situation comes up, you'll have a little bit more ammunition to obey Jesus again. In those situations with your spouse, and you wanna fight back, you wanna bite back with your words. Instead, you obey by submitting, loving. By obeying, it shows, wow, Jesus, loving you is the best thing. Living in your truth is the best thing. And then the next situation comes up, you have a little bit more strength to obey. That's how godly habits start.
Well, what about those who don't experience this close fellowship with God? What about those who maybe feel very distant from God? Maybe some of us, we've never felt that close with God. I can think of two possible reasons for this. This is the second part where I'm going to be a little bit offensive. First is perhaps it's because you are living in disobedience. Perhaps the reason why you do not feel and you do not experience this close fellowship with God the way that Jesus describes what ought to be a reality is because you are living in disobedience. As the Bible says, if you're living in disobedience, that whole cycle breaks down. You're not going to be able to experience his love. You're not going to be able to experience the truth of who he is. And you might feel further and further away from God. Your heart might be getting harder and harder. Second reason, you are not truly a believer in the first place. Perhaps it's because Jesus really isn't the Lord of your life. Perhaps Jesus is not the one that you claim that he is in your life. Because, like the Bible says, obedience is a key expression of love for Jesus. James says it in a different way. He says, genuine faith is shown through your works. Not that works leads to salvation, but when you believe in Jesus, there's going to be an inward change that makes you do what Jesus wants you to do. And what Jesus promised here is if you have that inward change and you're getting closer to Jesus, or you're living in obedience and you're living in love, what you're going to do is you're going to experience, and what you're going to experience is you're going to experience the closeness, that manifestation that God, that Jesus himself will make himself real to you. Wow, isn't that amazing? If you've never experienced that before, then maybe you need to take a really hard look at your spiritual life and say, wait, am I really saved? Let's take a look at verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus promised, the fourth promise, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would teach them all that they needed to know. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would teach his disciples all that they needed to know. The Helper would teach his disciples all things. What, all things? What does that mean? Like everything? Right? Well, not really. Okay, not everything. Like, you're going to know like quantum mechanics, and you're going to know. Although I do know of a case, okay? I've heard a testimony of this man who, I think his mom prayed for him or something, and God gave him like a photographic memory, and he ended up becoming like this famous medical doctor, and so, you know, it gets around Asian circles, like, okay, you got to pray. If you want to be a doctor, you got to pray. No, that's not what I mean, okay? Although it can happen, all things means whatever pertains to a life of love and obedience to Jesus Christ. So whatever you need, all things that you need to live a life of love and obedience to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, this Helper, will teach it to you, okay? Will teach it to you. So the important thing to understand here is when you think about it, the Holy Spirit's teaching us, right? What does he teach us? He teaches us the content of Scripture. He teaches us Jesus' ways. And so it's not like, you know, you just float around and you just do whatever you want, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's going to zip, you know, and ooh, I got to do this, you know, God explaining to me. All of a sudden, all these, it's like the Matrix and everything starts making sense. That's not what happens, okay? The content is we have to be people who are committed to the Scriptures, the truth of God, the revelation of who God is. And as we are doing that, the Holy Spirit teaches us what we need to know about it. The Holy Spirit teaches us what we need to know about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us learn about who we are in light of Him. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. Can you just, I would like to say imagine, but I don't want to say imagine because then it's kind of like we think it's like fantasy land and it's pretend. It's not pretend. Let's picture that when you are reading your Bible and praying in those moments, let's picture the Holy Spirit there with you, right there with you. And he's like your tutor, and he's teaching you Scriptures. He's teaching you God's heart. He's teaching you how to connect that Scripture to your life. You know why I believe so firmly that we should all be reading our Bibles every day? You know what makes me convinced that we need to study our Bibles? And that's why many times, any opportunity that I have, many opportunities that our leaders will have to that to for you to learn inductive Bible study. You know why we do that? It's not because we can I can show off how smart I am and how impossible it is to understand Scripture. You know why we try to I emphasize it so much? It's because I believe the Holy Spirit is there to teach you. And He is the one who can illuminate the truths into your heart. And He is the one that can make you learn the Scriptures. He is the one who can make you learn God's heart. He doesn't leave us on our own. Do you see that? He doesn't leave us handicapped because we just have some kind of intellectual barriers in our lives. We don't. Because we have the greatest tutor to help us along as we read Leviticus. He gives us the greatest tutor in the world, in the universe, to help us understand Revelation. And that's why we can study. That's why we can study with hope. That's why we can, when we're praying and we're interacting with the Holy Spirit and we're letting the Word of God marinate in our minds, it becomes real to us. He makes the connections into our lives. And Jesus becomes more intimate and more real than we could have ever, ever imagined. During this Lent season, can you strive for that? Can you strive for that? That feasting on Jesus, that feasting on His Word. I want to just spark some hunger in us, in our church, during this Lent season. That hunger for Jesus. This long-term. One Desire Fast was a short-term, you know. I don't know if I should say it. I shared this in our leaders' meeting, but I'll just say it, okay? One Desire Fast is like a quick jab with a knife, right? Just in, move it, and it's out, right? Painful, but short, okay? This Lent is like pull out your fingernails, one at a time, okay? Maybe one per week, right? Ooh, right? It's a little bit slower process. Change will happen, all right? You're not going to always, you know, have a divine epiphany when you read the Bible. I confess, I don't, okay? When I have those epiphanies, when I have those divine insights that the Holy Spirit gives, man, it is like a feast to a starving person. That's what I want us to experience. Amen? The helper would bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said. Specifically for the 12, the Holy Spirit would be the one who helps them recall and record their testimonies of Jesus and with apostolic authority. So the apostles, the 12, they had this divine responsibility, a very special responsibility to be the first witnesses of Jesus Christ and to bear witness to Jesus, okay? They had this incredible responsibility. Some of them would have the responsibility to write it down. Maybe the ones with bad memories, right? They had to write it down. Because then these would be the testaments that we would hold on to get to know who Jesus is. As the content of Scripture, of the Gospels, is deposited in your soul, and as you have been taught it by the Holy Spirit will also help you to recall what you need to know at the proper times. I say in our witness, in our evangelism to people, to our family members, to our friends, to our colleagues, we must hold on to this truth that the Holy Spirit will help us to remember the truth about Him when we need to share the truth about Him. Please, like I said, let's never, ever be wimpy in our witness. Let's be bold because we know. Are you like, well, Pastor, I just don't know what to say. I'm going to forget. I just have a bad memory. You know what? Well, thank the Lord because the Holy Spirit is in you and will help you to remember all that Jesus is teaching you. So all you got to do is trust that the Holy Spirit is in you. And He's going to bring to remembrance everything that you need to know. And it's not just in evangelism, but it's in every situation that you face. At work. In life group. With your family. God will give you the right words to say. Let's take a look at the last point now. Verse 27 through 31. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Last promise is that Jesus promised peace as the disciples put their hope in the Father's plans. All of this talk of Jesus leaving was causing a lot of fear and trepidation in his disciples, okay? I mean, it's just like when my parents or my wife and I, we have to talk about our will. Jesus is going to leave. And what Jesus said here is that he was going to give them peace. Now these words, to give peace, Jesus said that he would specifically send forth and cast and supply his peace to them. Jesus had peace because of this. He said, I have peace. And I can cast this peace upon you. I can send forth this peace to you because I know that this is according to plan. And this is what the disciples needed to understand. So Jesus explained that they should have been rejoicing at the news of Jesus going to the Father. Isn't that an interesting kind of semi-rebuke? He says, you should be rejoicing if I tell you that I'm going to the Father. You know why they should be rejoicing? It is because Jesus is saying, because I'm going to the cross, because I'm going to be separated from you, what that means is that means the culmination of the plan of redemptive history would be almost complete. Boy, you better be pumped up. You might be sad in the smaller picture, but in the bigger picture, this is the moment that the creation has been waiting for all time. And he said that he was going to the cross not because the enemy had forced him to die there, but out of obedience, love for the Father. Remember what we said? Obedience is the key expression of love. The cross not only shows Jesus' love for people, that's true. But the cross, according to what Jesus says here, shows Jesus' love for God the Father. Of course, Jesus died on the cross because he loves us. Isn't that so nice to know? But ultimately, Jesus went to the cross out of love for God the Father. That's love. That's love. To obey even to death, even death on a cross. So our peace doesn't come from anything phony, anything hocus pocus, anything touchy-feely like, guys, let's just hold hands until either we get really awkward or we feel this weird peace in our, you know, peace in our bodies, right? That's not what I'm talking about. Real peace comes from the fact that Jesus' love for God the Father all the way to the cross is our peace today, because it was the finalization of God's redemptive plan. Here's the one thing for today. Jesus' promises are enough to fuel our love for and obedience to Him. Jesus' promises are enough to fuel our love and obedience to Him. Can we all stand together?